chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5. This whole section in here is what we're going to be dealing with this hour, and dealing with the fact that our commission as a member of the church, the body of Christ, is not the same commission of the members of the remnant of Israel or Israel in their program. Therefore, as I said before, the idea of go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, which is what you'll commonly hear as our marching orders of Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20, Acts 1 through 8. What you see on the board is the full development of that. As I said, pastors normally who are educated in a systematic way and treat the Bible as systematic science, which is not the way your Heavenly Father ever designed. He didn't write it that way. God didn't write Genesis 1:1 in the beginning, God, point one, doctrine of the theology of God. There is, and I've learned that I don't want to be a theologian, I want to be a biblicist. And in biblical theology, there is a sense and sequence to the commissioning of the 12. They were to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of there. They had targets. And the last one was a trigger mechanism that was designed to let them know that the end of that tribulation was ready to commence. And the great day of the Lord was to come when the Gentile nations in the uttermost part of the earth are hearing the gospel of the kingdom. And as I said, that gospel that was in the commissions of the 12 and the commissions of the remnant and all of these verses cannot possibly be done today. It's impossible. And even if it were trying to be done honestly, it would be done by teaching them who you teach the law system. That's what Matthew 28 tells them, to teach them all things whatsoever I commanded you, which is the law. They were to teach them Israel's program, including Israel's calendar and the Feast of Tabernacles and all of those things. That's not your commission. Paul comes along and he says, don't let any man judge you in respect to Sabbath days. That tells you right there, this commission and your commission are different. And that's why we have been looking at this. And that's why it's important to know that as ambassadors in this dispensation of grace, we are not relieved of the command, of the responsibility of evangelizing or of telling others of the gospel of Christ. Neither are we relieved from telling others of the mystery that has been brought in this dispensation of God's grace. But we have, therefore, two targets for this. And the first target of this is given to us in this particular passage, which is men. And we are to have a target. I don't mean men, by the way, and without women. I mean men in its generic sense. Mankind. Men are the target of your first commission. And remember that commission is based upon why we went over last hour, the presbuo, in the Greek, the ambassador of Christ. That commission that you have has the authority because you have that rank that is given to you and commissioned you by your Heavenly Father. And therefore, Paul understood this as we come to 2 Corinthians 5. I want to go through this passage, and there are several things here that you need to begin to realize and appreciate. And let me get to another chart here. I'll just put up the kind of generic form of our timeline chart up here. And this is our dispensational timeline chart, which is scaled down. We've taken a lot of things off of it. And you go from the beginning of creation, and as you come down through this thing here, you have, of course, the nation of Israel, which begins there with Abraham. And they're going to be those who are nigh to God. The Gentiles are far off from God, without God in the world. That took place at Genesis chapter 10 and 11 there at the Tower of Babel. And because of that, they become uncircumcised, far off, and without God in the world. That's, by the way, why Paul tells you in Colossians that you are a twice dead Gentile. You're dead in the trespasses of your sin and the uncircumcision of your flesh. And both of those things were dealt with by Christ on the cross. But he begins to repossess this earth by producing a new race on this earth called Israel. He begins with Abraham. And he is going to, and that's exactly the way it should be thought of. He's going to create In fact, it's called that nation of his own creation. He's going to create a nation with Abraham, and he's going to, with that nation, he is going to use that nation in connection with the work of the Christ to set up his kingdom on this earth and take it back, repossess it from the adversary. But that's not the only part of the angelic conflict. The angelic conflict not only is how Satan was able to usurp his the monarchy away from Adam and usurp the dominion of this earth and put his own principal players into effect on this earth, but he also attacked the heavenly places that has a parallel, very real, very physical governing system out in the heavenly places. And he has taken the principalities, the powers, the mights, and dominions in the heavenly places and usurped the Lord's authority there and there the angel's authority by putting his own henchmen in those positions. And now both the earth and the heavens are in the possession of the adversary. He has possession. He doesn't have ownership, but he has possession. And the angelic conflict is to resolve how God is going to repossess this earth so that he can then establish the kingdom which he intended to establish at the end of the second week of creation. He can finally establish his kingdom on this earth and have his habitation here, putting that heavenly Jerusalem down on the beams of his habitation that he laid on day one of creation. But he's never throughout all time ever said how he's going to repossess the heavenly places. And Israel was given to understand after they foolishly and stupidly agreed to go under that law contract. They knew that they were going to break that thing down here, and as they do, they're going to go under five courses of punishment. And those five courses of punishment are given to them in the book of Leviticus in the 26th chapter, and they go through each one of these five courses in succession with one respite that is given to them right in between the first and second, which is the Davidic kingdom. And under David, they have a reprieve where they actually begin to experience some of the blessings of the kingdom. But they, in stubborn, stiff-necked, negative volition, they go on and merit the second course and the third and the fourth and the fifth. And, of course, the fifth course of their punishment comes in that Assyrian-Babylonian captivity when they are taken away captive. And then the prophets come along and give them to understand that in that fifth course, there are five installments to that fifth course. And they go through five, and so that's why Ezekiel will come along and say, when that crown is, I'm going to take that crown and I'm going to throw it down, and I will overturn, first installment, overturn, second installment, overturn. He says it three times. I will overturn, overturn, overturn. Then he will come whose right it is, fourth installment, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as the kinsman redeemer, and I will give it him. The Father actually gives him the throne, fifth installment, into the fifth installment. When the throne is once again established, there'll be no legitimate king of Israel until Jesus Christ sits on David's throne. How's he going to do that? These five green letters up here is the five mandates of the Davidic covenant, how he's going to do it. He's going to enflesh himself in the line of the seed of David and become their redeemer, their deliverer, their avenger, their king, and their blesser. And that's all those things that Israel has to have because of the predicament they put themselves in, and they can't get themselves out of it. God must do that for them in his Jehovahness and grace. And that's exactly what he does. But nothing was ever said about how he's going to be seen to be El Elyon, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. The earth part was understood, but not the heaven part. And beginning there in Acts chapter 9, when he raises up the Apostle Paul, he ushers in a new dispensation of Gentile grace that's in effect today. And that is going to last until he takes us out at the rapture, and that has been going on now for some 2,000 years. And God is again, as he began back here with Abraham, he created. That's, by the way, why Jesus, in one of the five titles that he's given in Isaiah 9, he's given Father, Everlasting Father. He birthed, the creative member of the Trinity is the second person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he sires this nation. Abraham was barren, his wife was barren, neither of them could have children. By the way, he doesn't even start having a family until he's 100. That can be good or bad. You know, you can be so old that you just say, get out of my way from me. I don't have time to mess with you. Go out and play. But of course, age was a lot different back then. Sarah was in her 90s when she had children. Man, I thought mom was, well, when I was born, nothing like Sarah. But then when Isaac comes along, there's another creative act. And when Jacob comes along, and in all of those cases, it's to be seen that this is a creative act of God to do this. That's exactly what you've got here. One new man is now being formed. And he's going to create one new man who's going to now be utilized to be taken into those heavenly places and dethrone all of those principalities and powers. Now, that's just a sweeping view of our timeline chart here. And I want you to kind of have those things in mind. And we're utilizing the Bible's own terminology. We don't have to make up terminology. We can use the Bible's. Time passed, Paul calls this period that God dealt under Israel's program, time passed, and the period when he resumes his program with them to come. And then in Ephesians 2:13, when Paul refers to this dispensation of grace, he called it, but now. This is what God is doing today. So we're in keeping with Paul's own terminology here. Well, as I said before, our commissions are not to tell somebody that to believe because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and that you've got to be taught and instructed in Israel's calendar and keep Israel's calendar of feasts and all that kind of thing, which is exactly what the remnant out here is going to be teaching. By the way, you are not the remnant, and the remnant is not you. The remnant is Israel. You're not to be thinking of the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation of grace as a remnant. It's to be thought of as a body. Now, there are parts of the body that are unattractive and seemingly useless, but they're part of the body nonetheless. You have I don't have my tonsils. Mine attacked me when I was about 5 and actually went to work for the other side, and so I had to have them yanked out and all that kind of business. But some of you have tonsils, and there's scientists who talk about vestigial organs that have no apparent use, like your, I don't know, epiglottis or something. I can't remember what they all are. What is it everybody gets removed? It's not your pancreas. You'd die without that. Appendix, yeah. I don't have my Gray's Anatomy up here. You know, the appendix is a vestigial organ. The appendix is not a vestigial organ. It has a purpose and a function. And that's the way you are to think of that in this dispensation of grace. You say, well, there's a remnant of true believers. If you're a believer, you're a part of the body. You're either a true believer or you're not a believer. And as a believer, you're a part of the body, even though you may be a sorry part. You may be some stinky toe that has just crusted over with toe jam. But you're still a part of the body. And there's a lot of that going around, it seems. But that nonetheless is not how we think about it in terms of this dispensation of being a remnant. You're not a remnant. When Paul comes along here in 2 Corinthians, again, he is coming under attack, and he is having to defend his commission as an apostle, as an ambassador, and he's defending his message. And the reason is because the things that Paul is saying sounds crazy. Everything that they have known under prophecy, this is P-R-O, this is prophecy, all of that is known. When Christ was here on this earth in the climactic stage, as the fourth installment gets itself underway in his earthly ministry, everything he does outside of a few aspects that he calls mystery, and there are mysteries of this kingdom out here, and he is given to reveal those mystery aspects, especially how the reward and decoration is going to go in that kingdom. What he says, where he goes, what he does, is already prophesied about. It's written about. Nothing new is happening. In fact, in the opening chapters during the 1 year of forbearance and mercy right there between Pentecost and the stoning of Stephen, nothing new is happening there. It's all according to prophecy. That's why Peter comes along and says, this is that was spoken by the prophet Joel. All of this is already known. This is not mystery. This is prophecy. Nothing new is happening. Now, along with that, in Israel's time past program is her whole system of blessings and her whole system of cursings and her whole system of suffering and her whole system of discipline under that law contract. And it is an if-then proposition. If you keep these things, then I'll do this. If you obey my statutes, then I'll do this. If you do this, I'll bless you. If you don't do this, I'll curse you. And there was all of these aspects of how Israel could be relieved and alleviated of her enemies and her suffering and all of this kind of thing. And then when Paul comes along and he says, that's not how we're functioning today, that sounds crazy. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when God offers mankind the message of our ambassadorship, it's based and precipitated upon what Paul says in this section. And there's one verse in this, especially one verse, that is one of the most mishandled, misapplied verses that I have ever come across. But I want you to understand that what Paul is doing here is having to defend his apostleship, and because of that, he's defending the message that he was teaching. Pick it up here at verse, and we're going to look at some details of this. In fact, you can see a lot of this as we work through all of this. You can actually see Paul having to defend himself against this as we go down and see. For instance, look at verse, you're at chapter 5 there, look back in chapter 4 and look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Paul says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we faint not. And again, 2 Corinthians, and again, here's what people want to do. They want to say, well, if we want to study about Christian suffering today, we're to study Peter, right? Study Peter's writings, especially 1 and 2 Peter. That's the 1 and 2 Peter is written primarily to that remnant who is going to be suffering through the Lord's day of wrath, and those things that Peter writes to them is written to them so that they can apply it at that time. That's why you have to realize God's word is to be rightly divided. And that's why you have Romans through Philemon here and Hebrews through Revelation out here. And Peter is right pretty much in the middle of that. Peter is written that. We have suffering today as well. But our suffering and the way we're to handle it is to be understood from this book, from 2 Corinthians. It's a book that's designed to teach, once you are made willing by the corrective doctrine of 1 Corinthians to endure the sufferings of Christ, now the doctrinal content, the Bible doctrine contained in 2 Corinthians comes along and tells you exactly how to be thinking and viewing those sufferings when they hit, which is why Paul runs through a lot of them in chapter 4. There's some other fascinating reasons why certain things are mentioned here. Like you have whole sections given to the way that you are to understand how to give in this dispensation. I can't tell you how many churches today are saying, get up there and tithe. You know, they want to teach tithing. That's Israel's program. And there's a bunch of pastors also who get up there and say, no, 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 tithing is Israel's program. But then when it comes to Christian suffering, they put you right back under Israel's program by taking you out here to Peter. I'm not saying we shouldn't study Peter. We should. We need to. And if you've been with me for any length of time, you know I spend more time in other parts of the Bible than I do even in our own epistles. But these are the epistles that are written to you, for you, and about you. And the wisdom contained in there is the wisdom God expects you to be able to put on display before one of those targets, not only men, but angels, in this dispensation of grace. Look at verse 2. Paul says, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. What Paul is telling them there is that I've been attacked as to my message. But what they're saying is, you are dishonest in the way that you're handling God's word. No. And why would they say that? The only reason that Paul, when he would go to that synagogue in Corinth and have any kind of reaction this way at all, is because they see there's a difference. There's a difference between this and this. There's a difference between what we have heard all along, what has been the publicly accepted doctrine that has been taught for centuries, and now Paul comes along and says, we're not to keep the feasts, we're not to keep the Sabbath days, we're not to do any of these things with the law. And not only that, but our whole system of suffering is not one where God is going to take his omnipotent hand and stay it off. But we're going to have to endure the sufferings of Christ. And the only thing that we've got, it's almost like walking the tightrope without a net. The only thing we've got to carry us through there is the Bible doctrine contained in these words. That's right. That's the full display of God's genius and wisdom and power. You want to turn your back on that? Israel isn't going to be able to do that. Only you. You're going to be the ones to make an impact in the heavenly places and to put on display the full light of God's glory and light of God's wisdom and the full light of what God has purposed to do in destroying the adversary, not only in his plan to repossess this earth, but also in his plan to possess the heavenly places. And many Christians don't want this. That's why I said, when you really see what grace is about, you'll recoil from it. And you'll pine for the days of Israel. And you are selling yourself out. And this is why I said that ambassador knows that that's where his support comes from. And Paul is being, he's having the authority of his apostleship and the authority of his message attacked. And he has to come along and say, we did not dishonestly. You want to see him take all of the things that he was attacked with and summarize them? Come over to chapter 7. Come over to chapter 7 and look at verse 2. This is a summary of all that Paul has been attacked in. He says, receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. And that's exactly what he was being accused of doing. He is being accused of wronging, corrupting, and defrauding. This is the Apostle Paul. Why would somebody accuse Paul of fraud, wrongdoing, and corruption? The reason you would say a man is corrupted, he's corrupted in his thinking because he's corrupted in the message he's proclaiming. That's the vast differences that they saw between Israel's time past program and but now in this dispensation of grace. They saw those differences. Paul made them so clear and so apparent, you had to get on one side or the other. There wasn't any of this business of pussyfooting around and playing with Israel's program as if it was a toy. Paul knows the danger of doing that. If you get under Israel's program, you stop your sonship edification. And that's the way you're to be edified today. Stop thinking about the edification of your soul as a complex, as some kind of a building. I know it means a building up, but stop thinking of your soul in terms of a castle or some octopus, which I'm going to bring in this one guy's chart of the edification complex, and it is complex. It's not to be a complexing complex. It's a program of education. That's what it is. It has a curriculum. And the curriculum was designed by somebody with more wisdom than you. The curriculum was put together by your Heavenly Father, who is the teacher of the curriculum. And he put that together in the sense and sequence of these books of Romans through Philemon. That's why they're in that order. You get those books out of order, you are not going to be educated properly, and edifying won't take place. It will come to a degree, and you'll have a lot of language in your mouth, and you'll have a lot of concepts in your brain, and you may have a lot of doctrinal categories, but they're scategories, they're not categories. They're just a caligulous collection of categorical doctrines in a systematic form. And that's not the way your Heavenly Father designed for you to be educated. You are to be educated as His Son. And there is a progress. And I don't have to worry. I've had people ask me even recently when I'm going to write a basics course. Never! Hear that? Never, 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 never. Why? I do not have to write a basics course. The basics course has been written for me. And if I ever put my pen to paper to try and write a basics course, I'd be the one in charge. I'd be the one to determine what comes first, what comes second, what comes third. And I don't have that authority. And I'll tell you right bluntly, I'm not smart enough. And every basics course I've ever heard or read has been subjective. It's what that pastor from that seminary thinks ought to be first. And it's never even dawned on them that God, our Heavenly Father, wrote the curriculum down and put it into your hands. And you have it right in your lap. And that's the power of sense and sequence to the Word of God. Now, I said all that to say this. When the Apostle Paul comes along and he is challenged, he has said that he has been corrupting their minds. And just remember, come back to chapter 5 now. This is what's going to be leveled at you somewhere. Whether it's spoken in your presence or behind your back, somebody's going to level this at you. You're off your nut. You're crazy. You're corrupted. No, you're not. Pick it up now at verse 12. Chapter 5, verse 12. We'll go down through this section. And I want to show you a verse sitting here that's one of the most misunderstood and misapplied verses you can imagine. Verse 12. Paul comes along and he says, "For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart." That's exactly commensurate with what Paul has been accused of. And he's having to defend that great apostleship and message that he has been given. And he comes along and he tells them that we commend not ourselves unto you, but give you an occasion to glory on our behalf. Why? In order that purpose clause, ye may have somewhat to answer them. That's why. Because you're going to be wrapped up in this too. If you understand and appreciate this dispensation of Gentile grace that's been brought in, and in fact we can zoom in, this is a zooming in of the five installments of the fifth course, and you realize that you now are a new creature, and that you are part of this mystery of being one new man, and that your message is not the message of the 12 apostles. It's about the same person. The core of it is belief in Christ. But you don't come along and say, are you a Jew or a Gentile? Because if you're a Gentile, it's going to matter, because it matters in the way in which I'm going to tell you about this. Because a Gentile out there in that fifth installment, in those 7 years of the tribulation period, the Gentiles have a plan to be dealt with by God that's sitting all the way back in the prophets. Now watch this. The reason this is important is so that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. The real problem was that they still had this idea that you had to look the part. And if anybody didn't look the part of an ambassador of Christ or an apostle, it was Paul. I dare say Paul couldn't possibly have gotten hired at any church today. They'd have some objection to his delivery. He's not homiletically sound. Man, I despise homiletics. I've never heard a homiletic sermon that I ever remembered. One thing that a homiletically sound sermon ensures is that you'll forget it. Because those words don't effectually work. These are the words that effectually work. That you may answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. These are people who, in their inner man, in their heart, in their cardia, in their intellect, are still trying to see it the way God was doing it back here in time past. Verse 13. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. By the way, there's some great sarcasm and humor in all of this. Paul, one of the things, it seemed like the greater the screws got tightened on the Apostle Paul, the greater his sense of humor came out. Sometimes that's all you got left is a sense of humor. But if you've got a sense of humor, you're okay. But he says, whether we be beside ourselves business is the accusation that he's been accused of being insane. And again, this isn't because he was some nutty little guy running around. This is because his message here is so vastly different from this message out here. X is different than Y. His message and what he is saying is, it's insane. If we're under Israel's program, it is insane. In fact, if we're under Israel's program, what Paul says is worth capital punishment. Paul cannot teach what he teaches in his 13 epistles under the law and live to do it. He would have to be executed. Throwing away the entire law system of feasts and all of that kind of business. Go back and read the law. Go back and read Leviticus. You'll find out what gets you the death penalty. All right? Verse 14. Now, you have the particle gar. You have verse 14, the explanatory particle for. He's going to explain this situation and defending his own apostleship and his own message of his commission. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. That's part of the message of this dispensation of grace. That is different. That is the view of the crosswork of Jesus Christ is different from this perspective looking at it than from this perspective looking at it or this perspective looking at it. Because when Paul comes along here and says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. I'm going to get to this in a moment, but you've got to realize that when he is saying that all issue is an issue that is unique to this dispensation of grace. And I'll show you that in a moment, but we may not get to it today. We may come back up here to it. But anyway, what this section is doing is, this is a section showing you the great dispensational change that has been made. The mystery that has been brought in. When Jesus Christ stands at the stoning of Stephen, he's not standing to welcome Stephen home. You're told repeatedly in Isaiah. Isaiah will tell you when he stands to judge and shake terribly the earth. He stood in order to begin to have his day of wrath. That's why he stood. He wasn't standing to welcome Stephen anywhere. That's man's own supposition and bad preaching that teaches that. The standing at the stoning of Stephen, Christ was standing. In fact, we can do this. We can take this dispensation away. That's the way an Israelite viewed it right there. You're going from the fourth installment. Christ, because of the prayer that he gives on the cross in Luke, when he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's not praying for everybody there. He's praying for them who don't know what they do, which is the vain religious leadership in apostate Israel. And then the Father, as it were, takes their sentence of murder and reduces it to manslaughter. And because of the parable of the fig tree that he teaches before, he's going to extend into Israel's program and into their calendar one extra year of forbearance and mercy, so that God, the third member of the Trinity, God the Holy Ghost, and that's a good term, the Holy Ghost is given the opportunity to witness that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, was the Christ, is the Christ. And they have three honest opportunities there to believe and repent before the Lord's day of wrath begins out here. And that's a seven-year block of time that's going to run its course out here. That's how an Israelite viewed it. Nothing Jesus says on this earth has any allusion to this dispensation of grace. But that's not what happened. Instead of pouring out wrath, and by the way, this is where their sins are going to get imputed to them. Out there, he's going to execute judgment against those sins. Instead of that, he comes along and brings in a new dispensation where he's now got a truce, and now he's being long-suffering and gracious, and his mercy is going to be put on display, not his omnipotent wrath. But his mercy and long-suffering. And there's a whole body of Bible doctrine that is concerning that period and how those of that new creation are to be functioning. Now watch this. Because of that commissioning, when Paul was given that and Christ came back unexpectedly, that's according to mystery and not according to prophecy, that's something new. Nothing up to Stephen is new. But when Christ comes back, Christ told the 12 he was coming back here. But he unexpectedly, and this is not an English word at all, but unprophesiedly, appears on this earth. Peter was shocked. I would be too. He told us that the next time he comes back, he's coming back to the Mount of Olives. What's he doing on this earth again? Well, it's according to mystery. And he appears to the Apostle Paul. And Paul is given the same credit cards of apostleship that the 12 were given, but he's commissioned as a brand new apostle with a brand new message never before heralded. And that's the love of that and the grace of that is working within the Apostle Paul when he says the love of Christ constraineth us, because we judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. What? Died for all? Let me just... I'm setting this up for something, and I can see I'm not going to get to it today, but just bear with me. When... Hold your place here and come back to Matthew chapter 1. Come back to Matthew chapter 1. You remember the Christmas story? Remember when Jesus was born? The angel came, and when that angel came down, he gave information concerning the Lord, and what we commonly remember about it is that he gives his name to Joseph and Mary. And down here in verse, for time's sake, we're not going to drag this out. You understand the context of the birth of Christ and all this kind of thing, and the angel is giving information. But come down to verse 21. This is a verse that is commonly known, but not really thought about in very much detail. Verse 21, it says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus," Jesus in the Greek. That's the true Joshua. And by the way, that's what he's going to do when he comes back in his flight path. He crosses the Jordan River right where Joshua took them over, and the 12 stones are under there, and he fulfills the type of the true Joshua. Why? What does his name represent? "For he shall save his people from their sins." Now read that carefully. Who is he going to save from their sins? His people. See that? He's going to save his people from their sins. Come over to the 26th chapter and see another scene. Take it up to the scene when they are in the upper room. Matthew 26. Matthew 26. In the upper room discourse. And he says a lot of things to them here. Come down to verse 28. He says, after he's given the cup, and he says the cup is, and they drink of all of that. Look at verse 28. He says, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for" who? "Many." It does not say all. "Shed for many." Now, we know that he died on the cross for all men and all men's sins. But I can't tell you how often it is that what we do is we take what we know he did according to what was revealed to and through the Apostle Paul and superimpose that back upon all time. There is a mystery aspect to the cross work of Christ that was not made fully known until it was fully made known to the Apostle Paul. And part of that understanding of what that is to understand the uniqueness of the message that we have in this dispensation of grace, where we can take a message that since one died for all, then all were dead, and we now can take that with no respect to any man's nationality whatsoever. It doesn't matter if he's Jew or not Jew, circumcised. You can't get much more of a physical difference between circumcision and uncircumcision. And all those passages back there in Isaiah, come back there, Isaiah chapter 53, the most famous chapter on the death of Christ in the entire Old Testament, Isaiah 53. You go back to Psalm 22 and find the same thing. But look at this carefully. Come over to Isaiah 53. And just for time's sake here, pick it up at verse 4. Isaiah chapter 53. This is some of the most famous statements in all the Bible right here. Look at verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgression and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was put upon was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. We like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who's us? Look at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people. The transgressions of my people was he stricken. People read down through this, and they think that the whole thing, they're looking at that from the perspective of this dispensation of grace. Think about that in terms of if this dispensation had never been brought in. If you're back here in the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah was a fifth course of punishment writer, although he lived, Isaiah lived right here at the end of the fourth course of punishment, and viewing the meriting of the fifth course upon the nation of Israel, and the coming of all of these things, and he's looking toward that time when the Lord is going to perform the first mandate of the Davidic covenant, being the Redeemer, the kinsman Redeemer. What's in view here is that it's because of the transgression of my people, Israel, is he stricken. The Gentiles were to be dealt with by being proselyted into the nation of Israel. Their sins were also paid for, but the full development of the fact that all sins were paid for really doesn't happen until the Apostle Paul understands in this mystery dispensation, since one died for all, then all were dead. Now come back to 2nd, I hope you had your ribbon there, come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a section that is dealing with this dispensational change in program. We're going to deal with a couple of other verses coming up here just as a preview of coming attractions. We've got the R up here for redemption. But there is another R, not trying to be homiletically correct, but there is another R that is going to take place. Ransom. And it's interesting because you are not supposed to understand redemption and ransoming as being the same thing. And there's a fascinating passage we're going to look at where Paul, when he comes along, you would expect him to say, he redeemed all, but that's not what he says. He'll say, he ransomed all. As he looks back now with the information and the doctrine God has given him of the mystery and looks back at that cross, there's a difference. There's the full wisdom and genius of the crosswork of Christ developed and put on display in this dispensation of grace. Let's go on down through here, though, and the time we've got remaining, I want to show you a couple of other things. Verse 15, this is 2 Corinthians 5 again, verse 15. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now before Paul gets into the nuts and bolts of this dispensational change, he naturally deals and confronts with the fact that of that issue, of the fact that he's setting you up for that ambassadorship, that part of that is you're not your own. You've been bought with that price. And you are not your own to do with your own ambassadorship whatever you think you ought to do with. And as I said on one of those points, the ambassador, he does not live in the country for his own personal interest. That's setting you up for that in this whole section in chapter 5. When he comes along and he says that we should not henceforth. Now, I want you to look at something. Watch the absolute flawless excellency of your King James Bible. And there's nothing wrong with going back to the Greek and the Hebrew to understand when it enlightens and it gives further explanation and further clarification and further light to what is written in your English. But I am not qualified to correct it. It is correct. Every word is correct. And you have power and you have confidence in your reading a correct Bible. Look at the words that Paul... Look how many times you see this word, henceforth. Look at verse 15. We should not henceforth live unto themselves. Look at verse 16. Wherefore, henceforth, we now we know man... pardon me. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Three times you have henceforth. What does henceforth mean? Henceforth means from now on. Paul's looking at this period right here and says, from now on, henceforth. Something's different from time past. This is henceforth. The way it was back here, not that way anymore. Henceforth. And so look what he does here. Verse 15 again. That he died for all, that they which should live should not henceforth live unto themselves. Why? Because you're now with a new commission. You have a commission that you've not had heretofore. And henceforth, from now on, here forward, this is how it's going to be. This is a dispensational passage. Now watch what he does here. But he says, but unto him which died for them and rose again, everything that you are or everything you ever will be is commensurate with what you understand about that fantastic cross work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Look at verse 16. And this is one of the most fantastic passages to see all of these words that I've taught you about, like the tremendous vocabulary control and the words of logic as you work through this. Paul doesn't say in verse 16, therefore. He says, wherefore, in light of that. Wherefore, in the same vein of understanding this tremendous change that has been brought in and how it seems ridiculous and insane compared to the program under Israel, from now on, there's your henceforth, the second word of verse 16, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Boy, that is thunder and light. That's shock and awe right there. That is the most shocking statement. Because from here back, that's exactly how the program was to go. That's exactly how God wanted it understood. That you knew a man after the flesh. Is he a Jew? Is he a Gentile? When our Lord Jesus Christ was on this earth, he took this young lady who was totally helpless and totally defenseless, and he called her a dog. And he'd come along. Actually, he called her a dogette. And he came along, and only until she took the position of a dog worthy of only the crumbs. Why was she a dog? Because she was a Gentile. That's Israel's program. That's that program of understanding that the law serving as that middle wall of partition to keep the Gentiles and the Israelites separated. And they were to be that way. And because of the curse that these Gentiles were under that began back here at that tower of Babel and all of that kind of business, and being the uncircumcised, there was understanding and knowing men after the flesh. That's Israel's time past program. And so when he comes along here and he says, henceforth, from now on, throughout the duration of this dispensation, that is not going to be. That's crazy, Paul. No, it isn't. That's grace. Even, notice how much further it goes. Yea, though we have known, past tense, Jesus Christ was known as the Jew from Nazareth. He was a Jew. He came as a Jew and under that law, and he came to his own, and he came as the Messiah to Israel and to function within the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's who he was to go to. And everything that Jesus did and everything that he taught was commensurate with him being the Jewish Messiah that he is and that he was. And this is how he was known. In other words, if this dispensation had never been brought in, you would look at the cross as a Jew who died on a cross to save his people. And as a Gentile and circumcised Gentile, the only way I'm going to be able to enjoy that is by believing faith alone in him that he was the Jewish Messiah. But he wasn't my Messiah. And he was the Savior of his people. But I can be saved from my sins by believing in him. And I believe in his cross work. But I will never come under the blessings of that nation until I am proselyted as that Jew and into Judaism and start keeping that law so that I can begin to enjoy the blessings or the cursings, which would not be enjoyable, but of Israel. That's not how we know men today. Now watch how the change comes in how we even view Jesus. Look at this. Verse 16, wherefore, henceforth we know no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, comma, yet. Aha. Now, henceforth, from now on, know we him no more. A member of the church, the body of Christ, who is properly educated as an ambassador, makes no issue of the fact that Jesus was a Jew. The issue in the gospel message you are to give is that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried to blot them out, and arose again to give you a new life. Whether he was a Jew or Gentile is a totally different issue. But the fact is, he's your only and sufficient Savior. And we, in this dispensation, the way that a believer is to view our Lord is not to view him after the flesh. That's not. If you do, that's going to skew and taint your message of that gospel, and you're going to be looking at men after the flesh, Jew, Gentile, circumcision, uncircumcision. You see where this is going? Romans 3. Anyway, verse 17. This is the verse that is one of the most misstated, mishandled, misapplied verses I've ever read. And you probably either have it or have seen somebody have it on a refrigerator magnet. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that verse taught, that if you believe in Jesus, old things are going to pass away. All of your bad habits are going to be gone. You're going to have a new inner man. You're going to look at life different. Your perspective is different. Every day is a holiday. Every day is wonderful. You get up every day and it's just beauty and glory and majesty. And it says here that you are a new creature. Old things are passed away. All your sinful life, all your bad habits are gone. And now you're going to have new habits and a new life and all of this kind of thing. And your inner man is all new and everything. By the way, I'm not denying that. There's not a regeneration of your inner man. I'm not denying that. But that's not what this passage is about at all. You're not even in the ballpark with this passage. When he says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. This is the new creature, see for short. That's what he's talking about. To teach that as some kind of inner transformation is to rip this totally out of the context. This whole context is Paul defending the fact that he is teaching something entirely different because of a dispensational change. And one of the ways that we are to understand that dispensational change is, therefore, if we're in Christ, he is a new creature. This is the one new man. There is a creative aspect of a new man being formed. And that means that you and I, as a new creature, have an identity, a vocation, an impact, and a responsibility that is vastly different from Israel's program. That's why all of this is laying on top of verse 20. That's why all of this occurs before you're given that you are an ambassador. So that you realize clearly there is a difference in your message, a difference in your commission, a difference in the dispensation in which you are living. And that verse right there hasn't got a thing to do with your outlook on life or your inner transformation or, I mean, whatever Oprah Winfrey would have you, you know, or Dr. Phil, you're going to be transformed. You're going to behold, all things are become new and all of this. It's always taught that way. You'll never hear somebody come up and teach this in the context of in keeping with what Paul is doing here, showing in the verse right before that. He says, we henceforth, from now on in this dispensation, we're not knowing men after the flesh anymore. We're a new creation, a new creator. A new creature, rather, as he says right there. Old things are passed away. That's Israel's time past program. That's the old things. It's not your bad habits or your old sinful life. It's the old things under this time past program. Those are all passed away. Behold, all things in this but now are become new. There's a whole new way of thinking about the cross of Christ. There's a way of thinking about the wisdom and genius of God and the fullness of what that cross represents. And the fullness of what God is going to do in destroying the policy of evil and Satan's plan of evil from off the earth and from those heavenly places. This is like the 4th of July here. This is fireworks time and just explosions going off. Something new. Henceforth. Pay attention to all of these little words. Anyway, verse 18, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." Only until he's sure that you're clear that there is a henceforth going on. From now on, this is the way it's going to be. Only when that is accomplished does Paul then go on and say that we are now given the ministry of reconciliation. And that is your first target. The target of men with the ministry of reconciliation. Let me see if I can get this thing to work. Target of men with reconciliation. Now, that is going to be where we're going to leave this off. What does it mean when he says the ministry of reconciliation? Reconciliation. Well, we've got to look at that in the Greek and correct it. No, we don't. The problem with these guys is they don't understand their own language. If these Bible correctors would understand the language they speak, they'd realize how perfectly translated their King James Bible really is. It's fun because every time I hear one of these guys just castigate the King James Bible for its old archaic language, I realize in the back of my mind, they don't understand their own language. And unless you perfectly, masterfully understand the target language to which you are translating, you're unqualified to translate. And I don't think any of these birds that have had 8 years of Greek and 10 years of Hebrew and all that have had the same amount of English. The ministry of reconciliation on Tuesday night, we're going to look at in the Greek, katalasso, katalage. You know I can write down, I have to write it up there. I've written Greek for 20 years and I'm tired of it. We're going to look at what that means, and then we're going to see how God has reconciled himself to us. And he's also reconciled us to himself. And there were two parties at odds, and a negotiator had to come. And there's your negotiator. But that negotiator, who is called the mediator, has got to be equal with both parties. That's the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. He has to perfectly satisfy the party of the first part in the demands that he has on his justice. And he has to perfectly satisfy the party of the second part that there is no unfairness, nor is he being asked to do something he cannot do. Faith alone in Christ alone. And he will make peace and be the peacemaker between God and man. And there's your first commission. That's the message you're to tell them. That's what you're to understand is the ministry of reconciliation. Because look down at verse 20. Or verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. There's the first part of your commission, the word of reconciliation. Now then, in light of all of that, in view of everything, from especially verse 14 down to verse 19, now then, in view of all of that, we are ambassadors for Christ. You see what you need to understand before you go running around saying, I'm an ambassador of Jesus. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He will impute his righteousness to you. And we haven't gone over all of this. We'll wait on. But there's another thing that I'm holding off on that's going to be a surprise to you to show you these differences. Just dock it in the back of your mind. Think about it between now and Tuesday. In fact, I'll give you a verse. Jot this verse down. Jeremiah 31:11. Jeremiah 31:11. Read that verse and realize God does not expect you to think about redemption and ransoming the same way. They're very close terms, but they are not the same. And that'll lead us to the second stage, or the second target of our commission. But today, we don't talk to anybody about the kingdom coming. We talk about the reconciling they can have through the full genius and wisdom of the crosswork of Jesus Christ. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying together these things. We pray that they will effectually work within us to produce your godly thinking and godly edifying. We know of the great power and wisdom that is available to us today in this dispensation of grace, and we seek to be educated as your sons into that full understanding, that we might be the able and bold ambassadors for Christ that we should be, and to know what we're doing, and to handle your word honestly and rightly divide it. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity of doing this, which grace has afforded. And we ask as we go that, again, all of these things will work out to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and our own edifying unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.